I don't have to try to live up to an introduction or anything. I can just come up here and start. The passage I wanted to share with you this morning was one that I've been thinking about. Not that that adds any merit to what I have to say, but the Lord has been showing me, I think, some ideas about this. It's from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. It's a familiar verse. It's one of the things that Jesus said when he was dying on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Well, this is what I wanted to talk to you about this morning, is who Jesus was talking about here that didn't know what they were doing. And I've got sort of, I guess, a 5-point message this morning. And if I had an overhead, it'd be real clever looking because they all start with P. But you might not notice it just listening, so I thought I'd tell you in advance. But the first one I want to talk to you about is the Hebrew people themselves, the people who are standing around, because I think what they didn't understand, one of the things they didn't understand was the penalty, which is my first P, the penalty for what they were doing, crucifying the Son of God. They were killing the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. They were killing God himself. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand what the penalty was going to be to them. Jesus tried to warn them about it. He said, he warned them that the city was going to be destroyed and all the children of Israel that were living in the city were going to be destroyed also because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. They didn't recognize the time that the Lord came to dwell among them. They didn't recognize that. When he was on his way to the cross, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because the day is coming when you will say to these hills, 'Fall on us,' and you will want to die, but you won't be able to." He felt bad about these people because they didn't realize how bad things were coming. The children of Israel, when Jesus was on trial, remember they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So we'll take all the blame for this. We'll take all the blame. His blood be upon us and upon our children. But I don't think they had any clue of how bad it is for people who reject the Son of God. They didn't have any clue about how severe the judgment is. The book of Hebrews warns us about it. He says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrifying thing. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a real scary thing. It says that when Moses saw the sight, when he was up getting the Ten Commandments and he saw God, it says he was full of fear and trembling. Moses couldn't stand the sight. God is a God of vengeance. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And these children of Israel, I don't think they understood what they were doing and what the penalty was for what they were doing. And this is true for everyone who rejects Jesus as their Savior. If you reject Jesus, or if you hear the gospel and then you turn away from it, the book of Hebrews says it's like you're trampling again underfoot the blood of Christ. You're treating it as worthless, as nothing, the most important and the most valuable thing that was ever done for you, this free gift of God to save you from your sins, to take the punishment that you deserve, and then to act like, "I don't care. I don't want it. Crucify him, crucify him." And that's what I think oftentimes we do. We don't pay any attention to what the punishment is of disobeying God. And Jesus told a story about a rich man who died and went to hell. And there's an interesting thing in this story where the rich man was praying and he prayed, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he could just get a drop of water and put it on my tongue because I am in torment in these flames." And I was reading that and I was thinking, what a crazy thing to ask for. What good is a drop of water going to do somebody who is in torment night and day in the flames of hell? And I don't have a real good answer for that, except that maybe the fact that there is no relief of any kind, that even just a shred of compassion, a shred of mercy, just anything to show that somebody cares is what he was wanting, because there was none. There was nobody who could come and give him any relief when he's in the hands of an angry God. When God himself is tormenting this man because of his rejection of Christ, because of the way he lived his life, because he was a sinner and he didn't have his sins taken care of, it was a terrifying thing. There was no relief. He said, just a drop of water, just somebody could show me a little bit of compassion. It wouldn't do much for the heat. It wouldn't do anything for the flames. But it might help him to know that there was somebody who still cared, but he was beyond mercy. It was too late. And then he says, God, let me warn my brothers. Let me go back and be a missionary. Let me go warn my brothers so that they won't come to this terrible place. And God says, we've got Moses and the prophets. He says, yes, but if somebody came back from the dead, they would listen to that person. They said, no, even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. You've got the Word of God. You've got His teachings. You've got Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. This is something that the Lord teaches us, that we need to listen to Him. We need to be aware of how serious God takes sin. I don't know how many times Jesus has to be praying for us. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what the consequences of their sin are, how badly they're messing up their lives, how badly they are ruining everything because of how they are living. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And I think it's a prayer that we can all say, Father, forgive us, because we don't know what we are doing. I'd like to sing a song with you. I want to break up my message a little bit with some songs. So let's sing 329 in the Red Book. Verse 3. Oh, what emptiness without... come to die, how would it be? Oh, to face the valley's gloom without Him, and without Him all eternity. Oh, what emptiness without the Savior. I think oftentimes we don't value sin, we don't have regard for sin, or understand how badly it can hurt us. We don't have God's hatred of sin that we should in our own life. Father, forgive us, because we don't know what we're doing. Okay, my next point is the prize. I think most of the time we don't realize how much of a reward there is for us if we do serve the Lord. I was thinking of Judas in this one, not that Jesus probably is praying for him, Father, forgive him, because he doesn't know what he's doing, but he didn't. Judas was a fool. He wasn't even shrewd in the ways of this world. He's the same kind of person in the fairy tale that killed the goose that laid the golden egg. He traded Jesus for 30 pieces of silver when he was already being allowed to carry the money bag. And we know from John's gospel he was pilfering the money that was put in it. He had this source of steady income that he could live better than any of the other disciples. Plus, they were always having their needs met. Jesus would feed them when they were hungry. He would take care of them. Plus, he even had luxuries because he had cash. And yet, he went and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Just seems like a real stupid thing to do. He didn't have any idea of what rewards were possible by serving God, by serving Jesus, by being one of his followers. It was just a real stupid thing to do. Jesus tells a parable about a man who went away on a journey, and he left some people in charge of his property. He gave each person 10 mounts of money. They're called minas in my translation. He gave each person 10 minas. And a mina, by my calculation, is about, for a laboring person, about 3 years worth of pay. It's what you would earn in 3 years. So just make an equivalency with your income, and you need to know about what these guys had. The master left each of these guys 3 years worth of pay. And then he went away, and when he came back, The first guy said, Master, you gave me 10 minas, and my 10 minas have made 10 minas more. I doubled your money. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You shall be ruler of 10 cities. Another man's 10 minas made 5. And he says, well done, you should be ruler of 5 cities. The pay that the ruler was giving in exchange for how much the people earned was phenomenal. 10 cities for 3 years' work. I don't know how big the cities were. I don't know how to compare it. But it seems that the pay was out of proportion to what the people earned. I think that that is something that is very true of us, that we are going to be rewarded by God so much out of proportion to anything that we've ever done that we can't even imagine it. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures say that. But as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. We don't have any idea. And yet we act like we end up being selfish with our goods. We're selfish with our time. We think that, well, this is my money. I've already given God His share. This is mine to do with what I want so I can... God says, give, and He will give back. God is generous. He is no man's debtor. He is going to pay you back so much more in everything than what you give up for Him. But we don't realize it so much. And most of our life is lived without the view of our rewards. Just a sideline here. There's a verse in Luke 16 that I was just thinking about, talking about he who is going to be great in God's kingdom must be the least of all, the servant of all. But there's an interesting verse here that I don't really understand, but I like giving, you know, something for you guys to think about. He says, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And when I read that, excuse me, I probably read it many times, but I just read it this spring with my high school class, and it struck me as how backwards that verse is. We always look at it the other way. If he doesn't take care of his own stuff, I'm not going to let him take care of mine. That guy doesn't change the oil in his car, I'm not going to let him drive mine. My kids don't keep their own room clean, I'm not going to let them play in my room. You know, that's our philosophy. We say, if you don't take care of your own stuff, I'm not going to let you take care of somebody else's. But Jesus says it's the exact opposite. He says, if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who's going to give you something of your own? That's the way I think God looks at it. What we have is not our own. We have been entrusted with these things. We've been entrusted with these minas, with the talents, with whatever God has given us. These aren't our own. They've been loaned to us. They're entrusted to us. We're stewards of them. And we're supposed to do something with them. And then when we get to glory, when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, then we will receive something that is actually our own. But we have it so backwards because we think, you know, this is mine. This is my share. I've given God his share. The rest of it is mine. But God doesn't look at it that way. And he says, how will anyone trust you? If you don't take care of something that is someone else's, who's going to give you something that is your own? Well, anyway, that wasn't really part of this, but it just came up. Moses, when he was in Egypt as a young man, it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's King James. He says in the American Standard, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses was looking for the reward, and that's why he was able to endure 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 more years in the wilderness, because he had respect, he was looking for the reward. He realized what a great reward God has for us, and yet I think most of us, we don't pay that much attention to what God has laid up for us. We aren't thinking about how good God is, how generous God is. And because of that, we live our lives the way we do. Father, forgive us because we don't know what we're doing. Just think how many times Jesus prays that for me. Father, forgive him because he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what he's doing. Let's sing that chorus that we sing at camp sometimes. In the ages to come, his grace and riches he'll show. Second verse of In God's Green Pastures, if that helps. Okay, my third P is power. Now think about the Romans. The Romans thought that they had some power at that time because they had the power to put Jesus on the cross. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate and the Romans thought they had power over Jesus. They thought that they could nail this guy to a cross and he would stay there. They thought they had power to kill him. They kept that power to themselves. They didn't allow the Jews to have the power to put anyone to death, which is why the Sanhedrin had to bring Jesus to the Romans, because they wanted that power. They wanted the power of life and death. Jesus says, "You don't have any power over me. No one can take my life away from me unless I lay it down of my own initiative. It will never be done." They thought they had power, but they didn't. The people who were standing there were mocking Jesus, and they said, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Let him come off of the cross. He thinks he's so big. He thinks he's so strong." But Jesus said, "I have 12 legions of angels that I could call at a moment's notice. The Father has given me 12 legions of angels." He could have come off the cross. He could have come off. He could have wiped them out. They had no power at all except what was that God had given him. Pilate had no power except for what God had given him. The Romans had no power except for what was given to them by God. Jesus still had all the power when he was on the cross. A brother shared this in downstairs in Sunday school, that all power is given to me, both in heaven and in earth. Jesus had all the power. But the Romans thought that they did. I think oftentimes we think we do. We think that we can do things. We think that we can't do things because we aren't able to do it. I want to tell you a story. This isn't from the Bible. This is from my experience. How God was showing me His power. I've told some of you this story, but it does get better in the retelling, so I'll just feel free to repeat myself. We were going back last spring after spring break out to the Mania Mission, and I drove all night, and so I was tired, so I got in the back of the Suburban to go to sleep, and this other teacher was driving it, and we were pulling a big trailer because we'd hauled a lot of my possessions back, and so we were pulling this great big trailer, and we got lost, because she'd never been that way before, and I sort of woke up to see what was going on, but we'd missed a turn, and somehow we'd gotten off the highway, and the road that we were on just real quickly turned into a residential street where we were still going way too fast for a residential street because we thought we were still on the highway. But we came up over this hill, and it was a steep little hill, and right at the bottom was a real deep ditch. My Suburban would have just gone down that thing and been lost. There wasn't a guardrail or anything. And she hit the brakes and we skidded around and there was a fire hydrant right there beside it. And we skimmed right beside that fire hydrant. And there was a parking lot there with a gate and a fence. And we hit that gate and we hit the post that was holding the gate and popped it up out of the ground and had a big old block of cement because it had been raining. So I pulled that big block of cement up out of the ground and a high centered my Suburban, so I was sort of hung up there just right before we plowed into a great big tree. So I get out of the back, and I said, well, is everybody all right? Everybody's fine. So I was thinking what to do, and a lady stopped in the car just about then and said, oh, that happened. That people miss this turn pretty often. I said, who should we go report this to? And she said, well, there's a hospital up around the corner owns it. So I thought, well, I don't want to walk over there. I'll go ahead and drive over. So I'll see if I can get my Suburban, my trailer off of this big block of cement. And I was sort of high center, and it took me a while because I couldn't maneuver. Didn't have any steering because my wheels were up, and I was worried about pushing over the fire hydrant that we were against there. And so I jockeyed it forward and rocked it, and finally got off of this block of cement. And about then, these security guards came over from the hospital. And they come running over, you know, and they wanted to write down all the information. So I got out my insurance and my driver's license, and they took down my... And one of them then finally, after they wrote everything down, went and called the police. And the police had to come up from Window Rock. It was about a half hour away, so they came up. We waited around for the police to get there. And I was thinking, man, they're going to... You know, I haven't had a wreck for a long time, if ever. I've got safe driver insurance. You know, I'm going to lose all that stuff because of this. And it's a sorry old fence anyway. It was all sort of rusty, and they're going to get a brand new fence in this whole parking lot just because of my insurance be willing to pay it. And so I was sitting there feeling sort of grumpy about it and thinking, oh man, I wish this wouldn't have happened. And finally the policeman gets there, and he writing down all the information and same thing that other people had gotten. And so while we were standing there, this dump truck shows up, big dump truck, and it had a bobcat type of thing on in the back there, and these work crew, about six guys, come on. I'm thinking, man, that is fast work. You know, the reservation, you know, you call 911 and it's, you know, we'll be out later in the week type thing. And I was thinking, this is amazing that we just break this fence and they already got a work crew over to fix it. It must be a pretty important fence. And I was thinking, oh man. And so while the policeman was still standing there, these guys walk over and they started laughing and they said, well, you guys just saved us a half day's work. We're just coming over here to take out this fence. So I was thinking, you know, why does God allow something like that to happen? I said, you know, it would have been so much easier since nothing came of it anyway. You know, we didn't even file, the police didn't even file the report, didn't do any damage, nobody was hurt, you know. Nothing happened except that we popped this big chunk of cement out of the ground and bent my fender, just my bumper a little bit, but it was already not looking too good, so I wasn't too worried. But I was thinking, why does God allow something like this? Wouldn't it have been easier for God to have just allowed that car just to skim it, you know, just cut right in between the fence and the tree and just not hit anything? And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's what God did the whole rest of the trip. But once in a while, God just wants to show off a little bit. And He wants to show me that He has the power to take care of me. He's been taking care of me all night. I drove all night and I was tired. He kept me from running off the road. He kept other people from swerving into me. He protected me the whole way, but I never paid much attention to it. I thought, well, I'm a pretty good driver. But once in a while, God is going to say, no, I'm the one that's taking care of you. I'm the one that's providing for you. Everything is under my control. It's in my power. It's not in your own strength. Trust me. I can take care of you. Well, this was a lesson that the Lord taught me about His power, because I think so oftentimes, in my own strength, I'm thinking, I can do it. I can do it. Or I can't do it. I can't do that. That's too much for me. But God says, no, it's my power. All power has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. Father, forgive me because I don't know what I'm doing. I am so blind. I am so ignorant of what God's power is. Let's sing another song, number 22. Let's sing just the first two verses. Thank you. Okay, the next P that I wanted to talk about was position. The Jewish rulers, they thought that they had a pretty good position, that they were in charge of the country. John 11 tells us that a certain one, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." It says, good for you. It's a good thing if one person died. Otherwise, they're going to come in and take away. I left that verse out. They're going to come in and take away our kingdom and our nation. The Romans will come and take away our position if we allow this Jesus to live. It's good that one person should die for the sake of the nation. This was their view. They were totally wrong. They had no clue about their position. If they would have accepted Christ, and Christ would have set up his kingdom, and they would have been rulers in his kingdom. And this kingdom would rule from sea to sea, from shore to shore. The whole world will come to worship the Lord in his kingdom. They would have been ruling of the whole world, not this silly little tiny country about the size of two Kansas counties there in the deserts of Judea. They would have been ruling the whole world if they would have known what was going on. But they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what was going on. They thought they had a pretty good position here, being the head of the temple. They were big bosses of the country, and they didn't want to lose that position. But Jesus, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." This one is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Jewish leaders would not have crucified him if they would have understood. And so Jesus prayed for them, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." But I was thinking the same thing is true for us. We are oftentimes afraid of losing our position. We think if we follow the Lord, he might move me. If I said yes to the Lord, he might move me away from the place I like, from my own house and my own family. He might send me as a missionary someplace. If I follow the Lord, he might ask me to do something I don't want to do. I might lose my position. I might have to retire from this job after I've already got up to 3 years vacation. I'm just speaking from my experience. That's, my whole life has been a vacation. Never had to have a job in my life, so I didn't have to give up much to follow the Lord. But I think a lot of times we're afraid of losing what we are. We forget, though, who we are and what our position is. Jesus says, "He who has found his life shall lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." If we give up what we have, if we give up who we are to follow the Lord, we're going to find our life. We're going to be rewarded. We're going to be who God wants us to be. We don't lose anything by following the Lord, by giving up our position. In Romans 8, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" We have everything at our disposal because we are children of God. If God loved us so much while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, to send his son to die for us, his only beloved son, he loved us so much that he caused him to go through all the agony and all the things involved with the suffering for our sins in order to save us, how much more now that we are adopted into his family and we are his children, we are sons of God, will he not give us all things? We have everything. We are sons of God. If we had any clue what that meant, our lives would be transformed. But we don't. We can't even imagine it. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. I've already quoted that one, but it's true again. We don't have any clue. Things are incomparable. What God, you know, that's a neat word that the Bible uses several times. It is incomparable. How can something not be comparable? Well, it's because we're too blind. You know, how can you, what can you compare a beautiful sunset to a blind person? Well, it's sort of like a pretty music. It's sort of like there's nothing because they don't understand. You think of these, of somebody that lives in the jungles of Africa or someplace, they've never hardly seen people wearing clothes, and you want to try to describe to them what the Queen of England would wear at her coronation, or what Princess Di wore at the great wedding when she married Charles. You try to describe fancy clothes to someone. Well, they're sort of like your strings and things, but more so. You know, it's the way it is for us. We don't understand righteousness of God. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So what does that make God's righteousness like? We don't even have anything to compare it to. It's sort of like filthy rags, but more so. Does that make any sense? Not really. Or less so, whatever. We can't understand. Father, forgive us because we don't know what we're doing. We don't know. Because of our lack of knowledge, we live the lives the way we do. We need to pray this all the time. Father, forgive us because I don't know what I'm doing. Let's sing number 319, verses 2 and 4. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know. We don't understand the plan of God. And I was thinking in this case, the person at the crucifixion who probably least understood what was going on when he had the least reason to not understand was Satan himself. And I don't think God is praying for him, but just thinking about this. Satan didn't understand the plan of God. Satan's role, as far as I understand it in written history, in recorded history in the Word of God, is that he is trying to thwart God at every turn. He is always trying to mess up God's plan. And God's plan is laid out in prophecy. God's plan is revealed to us through His Word. And Satan can read the Word of God. Satan can read about God's plan. But he doesn't understand it. And I think we're probably about the same boat. We don't understand prophecy either. A lot of it's for hindsight. And we can see that God is working because of what has happened. But Satan doesn't understand the plan of God. I think from the beginning he thought he could mess up God by causing Adam to sin. And so he deceived Eve and tempted Adam, and Adam fell. Well, that didn't mess up God's plan, because God came along in Genesis 3 and says, I will send someone who is going to redeem you, who is going to bruise the serpent's head. So when they have a son, Abel, they think maybe this is the Redeemer. This is the one that God has sent to do it. And so Satan has Cain killed Abel. Didn't stop God's plan, because Adam had another son, Seth, who the line of Christ came through. All through history, Satan, I think, has been trying to destroy God's plan. He's tried to kill the Jews many times in the Bible. Remember under Moses, where Satan had Pharaoh kill all the baby boys. Tried to wipe out the nation by not allowing them to reproduce. During the time of Esther, he tried to kill all the Jews. During early part of Matthew where Jesus was born, and Herod had all the baby boys of a certain age and under killed. He was trying to wipe out the Messiah. All along, Satan is trying to mess up the plan of God. And yet he never succeeds. When Jesus was finally arrested, he talked about this is your hour, the hour of darkness. This is the time that Satan had control. And Satan thought that Jesus was under his control, that finally he's got him where he wants him. He has him here on the cross. He has him right where he wants him. He's killing the Holy One of God. And then Jesus quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Satan knows the Bible, and he knows Psalms 22, and he knows what that psalm is about and how it describes perfectly a crucifixion, how all my bones are out of joint, how I think all of a sudden Satan realized that he's not in control anymore, that his plan, you know the story of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and at the end when Aslan comes back and how crazy the White Witch gets. And I just think that Satan must have been like that too. He realizes that he's not the one that's in control, that God is the one that's in control. He's probably running around, quit gambling for those clothes. You're just fulfilling more prophecy. Quit that. Everything that was going on was fulfilling prophecy. And he probably realized it. And he realized that all the things he'd been working toward and all the things he'd done were for nothing. Because Satan could not understand the plan of God. No matter how much he fought against it, God always used it to cause his plan to come through. Well, I think in our lives, we're the same way. We don't understand God's plan for us. One example of that, I was thinking, you know, I've been married to my wife for 20 years. She's got these bad habits. And every time she's done it, I think, you know, why doesn't she ever change? Why does she keep being the same way after 20 years? And at the same time, God is up in heaven saying, when is he going to learn? I've been trying to teach him through his wife for 20 years, and he keeps blaming it on her. He is not learning his lesson. God is every day trying to teach me something, patience or forgiveness or endurance, whatever he's trying to teach me. Endurance is nothing to be ashamed of because it results in perfection. But God is trying to teach me something every day, and every day I say, oh, I wish he'd learned a lesson. And every day, it's me that God is trying to talk to. That's a real temptation of preachers because we see something in the Word of God and we think, boy, that'd make a nice sermon. I know a lot of people who ought to hear this message. When God is teaching me, and all the time I'm thinking, well, this would be great. I wish he'd learn. I wish he'd catch on. And yet God is up in heaven saying, this my plan for you, and you keep trying to thwart it. You keep turning a deaf ear. You keep not listening to me when I'm talking to you. We need to try to learn what God's plan is for our life. Count it all joy, brethren, when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Another thing that we can't even compare anything to. What God is changing us, He's changing us from glory to glory. He's trying to perfect us. So that we can rule with Him in His kingdom and reign with Him. Let's sing in closing number 531. And then we'll close in prayer. 531.